Morning. It is a joy to be with you all this morning. I bring you greetings from the Saints of God at Calvary Protestant Church on the South Shore of Nassau County. I'm so thankful for First Baptist Church and the ministry that God has given you all here. I love your pastors. It's been a joy to get to know some of you. I hope to get to know some of you more after the service today, but it is a joy to be here. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. Let's hear from the Word of God. The Apostle Paul writes, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, brothers and sisters, we have good news for the whole world in the gospel. I hope and pray that your church and my church would be zealous for the advancement of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. I pray that we would pray fervently for the nations. I pray that we'd give generously to support good gospel work that's happening all over the world. And I pray that God would even send people out from our churches who would take the gospel to far off places where Christ has never been preached. We have the greatest news ever in the gospel. The good news is that though we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and earned ourselves the wages of death, God, in his mercy and his grace and love, has sent his one and only Son into the world to save sinners by dying on the cross as a payment for our sins and rising again 3 days later, demonstrating that God has accepted his death as a payment for our sins and to show that Christ has power over the grave so that all who would repent and believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life with God. That's good news. That's really good news. And we should strive to get that news out to the whole world. But friends, in our eagerness to get that gospel to the nations, let's not miss the fact that the people sitting in this room, your fellow church members, need to hear you proclaim this news to them. Remember that the gospel's not just the front door into the Christian life. It's also the thing that empowers your Christian life. Because we need the gospel every day. We need to be constantly reminded of the good news that in Christ, hell-bound sinners can be saved. We need to be told regularly that there's no hope in this world, but that in Christ, there is a sure and never-failing hope. We need to be told that the riches of this world pale in comparison to the treasure, the pearl of great price that is the kingdom of heaven and the king of that kingdom. We need to be told that God has not destined his people for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Dear friends, you need that good news preached to your heart constantly. And that's the case I want to make for you this morning. I want us to see that this great gospel hope that we possess as Christians is meant to overflow into gospel encouragement. I want us to see that we have a responsibility to one another to encourage and build up. The gospel has radically changed how we relate to God, but it has also radically changed how we relate to one another. God saves us by the power of his gospel, and then he draws us into a fellowship of Christians, which is the church. And he gives us the responsibility and indeed the privilege of encouraging one another in the gospel. And so this morning, this sermon only has two simple points. Point number one, gospel hope. Point number two, gospel encouragement. Gospel hope, gospel encouragement. So this morning, we're going to focus on those verses that we read, which is verses 9 through 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5. But I want us to see how those verses are nestled into this bigger discussion about our hope in Christ. So we need to zoom out a little bit so that we can understand the full weight of verses 9 through 11. So back in chapter 4, in verses 13 through 18, The Apostle Paul gives the church in Thessalonica insight into the hope of deceased Christians. So apparently there were some there in the church in Thessalonica who were confused about how Christians who had passed away would come to share in the second coming of Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul assures them that because Jesus died and rose again, that God, through Jesus, will bring the dead back to life. He says that the Lord, Jesus, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet. And when that happens, the dead in Christ, those who have died believing in Christ, they're going to rise first. And then those who are still living at that moment of time, they're going to be caught up together with them in the air to be with the Lord. And I'm sure that you know for centuries, Christians have argued about the details of Jesus' second coming. But notice that Paul says, encourage one another with these words. He doesn't say, endlessly debate about these words. Paul isn't seeking to answer every single question that you and I might have about the coming of our Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He is, however, assuring these believers that when it does happen, both they and those who died in Christ, they're going to be with Jesus. This is the great hope that we cling to as believers. We look forward to the day when Jesus comes to once and for all abolish death and judge his enemies, and renew all creation, and establish his unshakable kingdom. Well, why do we look ahead to that, though? Because as Paul goes on to show us at the beginning of chapter 5, as Christians, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to worry about because the return of Christ is going to lead to our salvation. He says in verse 2 of chapter 5 that they are aware that Jesus is going to come back like a thief in the night, meaning he's going to come at a time when no one knows and when no one can predict. But in verse 4, he says that that day, when Jesus comes back, it's not going to take the Thessalonians by surprise because they're not children of the dark. They're children of the light. And by that, he just means that they're not in the realm of sin and evil. That they're not unenlightened about the truth like those who say that there's peace and security in verse 3. They understand that Jesus is coming back to judge, and they found their refuge in him. So in verse 6, he says, since you are children of light, be sober, keep awake, be alert. Right? He's saying, be prepared. Don't be asleep spiritually. Don't be passive. Don't be unaware. And then verse 8 tells us of chapter 5 what it looks like to be prepared for the return of Christ. It looks like living with faith, love, and hope. In verse 8, Paul calls on the church to put on the breastplate of faith and love for a helmet, the hope of salvation. But he's saying, gird yourself with faith, love, hope as you await the return of the Lord. And then our text for this morning gives us the grounds or the basis for that hope that Paul calls us to in verse 8. So it's my view then that verses 9 and 10 give us the basis for this hope of salvation that Paul speaks of in verse 8. So why should you put on the hope of salvation for a helmet? What basis do we have for such hope in light of the second coming of Christ when he's going to save and judge? Why should Christians be hopeful instead of fearful about the future? Here's why. Because God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. My friends, when Jesus comes back, you are either going to face the wrath of a holy and almighty God, or you will obtain salvation. There's no other options. There's going to be no second chances after that. And the great hope that we have as Christians is that on that day, we will not be appointed to endure the wrath of God. But because Jesus has already endured his wrath for us, we're going to be saved. So far from being something to fear, the return of our Lord Jesus is a day that we should eagerly long for. Because for us, it means rescue and not judgment. And so what I want to do now is just double click into these verses and think more about this great hope that we have in the gospel. And then we're going to consider how we are to encourage one another with that gospel hope. So point number one, gospel hope. Gospel hope. So let's turn our attentions now to verse 9 And you'll notice that verse 9 of chapter 5 begins with this little word for, F-O-R, for. And these little words, these prepositions are extremely important when you're reading your Bible, especially when you're reading the letters of Paul or other New Testament epistles. I just said this earlier, but I just want to drive it home a little further. This little word here is signaling for us that Paul is giving us the grounds for why we should put on the hope of salvation for a helmet. Or to say it another way, it gives us the basis for why we should be so hopeful that we're going to be saved on that last day. Verse 9 is a verse that ought to fill Christians with assurance. We can have sure and steadfast hope that we're going to be saved because God has not destined us for wrath. So I just want to take that clause by itself. I want us to start by even just considering what is wrath. Right? It's a word that we use a lot, but maybe we don't often define it. And it's an important word, so we need to make sure we're getting our arms around this understanding. So wrath, as helpfully stated by the Dictionary of Theological Terms, can be defined this way. It describes the settled opposition of God's nature against evil, his holy displeasure against sinners, and the punishment he justly metes out to them on account of their sins. So it's important to note that God's wrath is never seen as him just flying off the handle in a fit of rage or some sort of outburst of anger. No, this term, wrath, gets at the holiness of God's character that's utterly distinct from and opposed to unrighteousness. Wrath is his just opposition to sin. And of course, wrath deals with punishment for sins. God is perfectly holy. There's no stain of sin or darkness in him at all. And he's not going to tolerate evil because his character and his nature are entirely opposed to it. So sin and evil and unrighteousness are not going to go unchecked. He will, in his wrath, judge sin. And in verse 9, Paul says that Christians, because remember, he's writing to a church here, church in Thessalonica, that Christians have not been destined for wrath by God. So now we come to this other word that we need to make sure we understand. That's the word destined, right? This is an interesting word because it can be translated in a lot of different ways depending on context. So it can be translated as laid, as in like laid aside, or to put, or to place, and to appoint. And in the ESV translation, the one I'm preaching from, it's twice rendered as this word we have here, as destined. So the word carries this idea of setting aside, laying aside, or maybe most helpfully, as a lot of other English translations put it, for God did not appoint us for wrath. That word appointed and the word destined both get at this idea of something being decided beforehand or something happening according to a plan. So if I say something like, the package arrived at the appointed time, I'm saying that it arrived at just the moment that I planned for it to. So God, these verses say, God is not destined or appointed us for wrath. So this verse is telling us that God decided, God planned for us not to experience his wrath. So God has willed that you, dear Christian, would not experience his just anger against your sins. God has decided that you would not be thrown into a lake of fiery judgment. God has decided that your end is not going to be hell. And we're going to explore that more in depth momentarily because this fact that he did not appoint us for wrath implies that he did appoint us for something else. But before we look at that, I just want to say something incredibly important to the saints of God in Christ who are loved by God, who are adopted as his children, who are not destined for wrath. I want you to know that whatever hard thing is happening in your life right now, that diagnosis, that constant medical testing, the back pain, the relational difficulty, your disobedient children, your financial difficulties, your singleness, that never-ending job search, that recurrent pregnancy loss, the infertility, that loneliness that you feel, whatever hard things that you are walking through right now, if you are a Christian, it is not the wrath of God on you. It isn't. You are not experiencing those trials and tribulations because God is angry with you. Now, he may be showing you his fatherly discipline, right, that Hebrews 12 talks about, that discipline that a father gives to those he loves for their good, for their flourishing. He may be seeking to draw your affections away from this world and to deepen your affections for him. He may be refining you and removing that dross from your life. I can't know for sure what God may or may not be doing in your difficulties. But on the authority of the word of God, I can say that it is not his wrath. He has not destined you for wrath, dear saint. He has no intentions to harm you or to rob you of joy. Whatever is happening right now, it is not his displeasure or wrath. Please understand that. God has not destined you for wrath. No, he has destined you for something more wonderful than we can even imagine. Because verse 9 continues saying, For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God has decidedly not appointed you, destined you for wrath, but he has destined you to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, it's not just that God isn't going to pour his wrath out on you. It's also that through Jesus, he's going to save you. This is the great hope of the Christian life, that at that great judgment, when Jesus comes back, we have nothing to fear because God hasn't destined us for that day to mean our destruction and damnation. He's destined that day to be salvation for his people. As we saw earlier when discussing the context, if on that day when Jesus comes back, we've already been laid in the grave, then we're going to rise up out of that grave and meet Jesus in the air. And if we're still here and living when Jesus comes back, then after the dead are raised, those who are living are going to meet him in the air, be with Jesus. God's destined us for salvation. He is going to pour out his wrath. He is going to judge, but we will be saved through Jesus. And that's the whole point of these verses in their context. Paul wants to assure the church in Thessalonica that they have nothing to fear or worry about because they are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation. In verse 10, Paul shows us that the way of our salvation has been secured by Jesus. It's how he's done that is because he's died for us. Right? Notice in verse 10, we have been destined to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us. Just remember that at the cross, Jesus is enduring the wrath of God. He underwent the greatest agony and suffering so that you and I would not have to. The reason we can have hope for salvation is because Jesus faced this wrath for us in our place as our substitute. I mean, we just heard from this in the scripture reading, right? We didn't even plan this. Remember when Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. On that night of his betrayal and arrest, he prays in Luke 22, 42 through 43, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. That cup that Jesus is speaking of there is the cup of God's wrath. Jesus understood how terrible the wrath of God is. He knew that what he was about to undergo would be excruciating in ways that you and I can't even fathom. That's why this angel comes to strengthen Jesus. He was already in agony before he ever took one lash of a whip or one nail through his hand. He understood what was ahead of him. But thanks be to God, Jesus is our great and faithful Savior. And he did not shrink back from the will of his Father, but he drank the cup of God's wrath down to the last drop. And if Jesus did not endure the full wrath of God against sin on the cross, then we would have zero hope, no hope at all. But Jesus was stricken and smitten and afflicted by God so that we wouldn't have to be. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that he could cry out from that cross, "It is finished." Jesus has satisfied the just wrath of God that we rightfully deserve. He paid the cost, he took the punishment, and we get salvation as a result. So do you see the astounding love of God? Do you see how it is that you don't get what you deserve, but instead you are given the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness in Jesus? I mean, just look at what this says. Jesus died for us, verse 10 says, and then it tells us that the purpose of his dying for us, look at this, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. You know, it's one thing to know that Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God and that we no longer face this prospect of facing that wrath because Jesus has done it in our place. That is a precious reality. It's a stunning reality. We should cling to it and hold on to it for dear life. But we shouldn't stop there. Because Jesus died so that we'd be with him forever. He came to ensure that no matter what happens to us, life or death, we'd be with him. Because awake is just another way of saying alive. Asleep is another way of saying dead. So Paul is saying Jesus died for us so that either way, we live with Jesus. Jesus tells us in John 14 that the Spirit dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 tell us that our bodies are temples of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6 tells us that in some sense, we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ right now in the present time. Right now, we live with Jesus by his Spirit dwelling in us. There is nowhere that we can go where he is not powerfully present with you. But also, he came to ensure that not even death could separate you from him. John 14 tells us that Jesus would ascend to heaven and prepare a place for us so that we might be with him where he is. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says that to depart or to die is better than living because it would mean that he would be with Christ, and that's far better than remaining alive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So brothers and sisters, Jesus died for us so that no matter what, we would never be without him. And that is the great high point of your salvation. It isn't just being free from suffering one day, right? It isn't just having every tear wiped away from your eye, although that's going to be glorious. It isn't just about having a glorified body, although that's going to be glorious. It isn't just about enjoying a new creation that's free from the curse of sin. That's going to be glorious. But ultimately, the high point of our salvation will be enjoying the constant presence of our Lord. The point of the whole gospel is that God would bring us to himself so that we'd be with him and enjoy him forever. You and I were made for so much more than simply a life with no suffering. You were made for a life of no suffering in the glorious presence of God. Because it's in his presence there's fullness of joy. It's at his right hand that there are pleasures forevermore. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to enlarge our view of what it means to be saved. It isn't just a get out of hell card. It's not just fire insurance. It's that you get to be with God. You get to be with the fount of joy and pleasure and happiness. You get to see him as he is. You get to experience the riches of his grace and kindness towards you in Christ for endless ages. He saved you for his glory so that you might enjoy his glory and so be eternally happy in the splendor of his glory. You're not destined for wrath, friend. You are destined to obtain, to lay hold of salvation. So step into that. Right? That's where your life is headed. So before we move to point two, though, I just want to further ground for us the surety of this reality. Because this is not the only passage in the New Testament that points to God's work in appointing us or destining us or choosing us for salvation. And here's the thing, everywhere that you see that sort of language, it is meant to encourage you and assure you of his grace and his salvation. So you can stay in this same book. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 5, Paul reminds the church that God has chosen them. And the evidence of that is the mighty work of God in their midst through Paul's mighty, Spirit-filled preaching and the incredible response of the Thessalonians, where they turned away from idols and to the living God, and they now wait for the risen Jesus to return from heaven and deliver us from the wrath to come. God chose them so that they would not face wrath, but experience his salvation and live with him forever. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul wants the church there to know that God chose them before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless. Before they ever breathed a breath or had even uttered a word, God chose them as those who would be in his presence forever. He tells them in verse 5 that in his great love, he predestined them for adoption as sons, all to the praise of his glorious grace. God marked us out beforehand as those who would not experience his wrath, but his grace. And we need to be holy like God to stand before him and be in his presence. And Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 assures us that God has done everything necessary to make that a reality by choosing us. Not because we were holy, not because there's anything lovely in us, but he chose us in order to make us holy. And then Ephesians 2 helps us to see how that happens. Ephesians 2:3 tells us that we were children of wrath. That because of our sin and our disobedience and our rebellion, we deserve God's wrath. But verse 4 tells us that God stepped in and that he took the initiative to save us. Even when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive through Christ and he saved us by his grace. Verse 7 tells us that the purpose of this saving action is so that in the coming ages, meaning for all time, days unending, so that God might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness in Christ. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus who died for us. So brothers and sisters, our hope is rooted in the sovereign grace of God who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God in his mysterious ways, apart from any loveliness or worthiness in us, has lavished his saving grace on us, opening our eyes to flee from the wrath to come that we deserve and to seek refuge in his son. So friends, I want you to cling to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. I want you to have this truth that's found here pressed deep into your heart. When you are sitting in that exam room, preach to your own heart. I am not destined for wrath, but salvation. Whatever happens to me, I'm going to live with God. When you're stressed about the bills, preach to your heart. When you are lonely, preach to your heart. When you are burdened by the weight of sin and guilt, preach to your heart that God has already poured out his wrath on Jesus. I'm not destined for wrath, but for an eternity of joy with my God. And please, dear friends, preach this glorious hope to your brothers and sisters in this room right now, which leads us to point number 2, gospel encouragement. Gospel encouragement. So look at verse 11 with me. Verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Therefore. That is such an important word here. Because Paul is saying, in light of this great hope for salvation that you possess in Jesus, preach this hope to one another. So this goes all the way back to the introduction of the sermon. This gospel, it is good news for you, and you ought to declare it to yourself all day, every day, twice on Sunday, but also you must declare it to one another. We are so prone to lose sight of this gospel. We're so prone to get discouraged and to get faint-hearted. But the imperative from Paul here is to encourage one another and build one another up with the truth of the gospel. So let me just make really clear for you your job here as a Christian and as a member of the First Baptist Church in the city of New York. And this is true for my church down in Baldwin. Your job is to be an encouragement to the people around you. That is literally why we are here this morning. We're not just here so that we'd get fed and built up, although I hope that happens. We aren't just here to have a pep rally for Jesus. We're not just here for ourselves so that we would get what we need spiritually, although I hope you get what you need spiritually this morning. Ultimately, we are here for the sake of the other people in the room. We are here to encourage and build up. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25 tells us, it tells us the purpose of our gathering. It says, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of judgment drawing near. We are here this morning to encourage one another towards faithfulness to Christ as we await his return. That's the point of the gathered church. Friends, we are going to forget the gospel. We are going to lose sight of the hope that we have, but God has given us each other for the sake of mutual encouragement. We need to hear the gospel from those around us. When we spill out our hearts and tell a brother or sister what's going on in our lives, we need to hear them preach the gospel into that situation. When we are afraid of what may happen to our health, we need to hear the gospel come out of the mouths of our brothers and sisters. When we are depressed and sad, we need to hear the gospel. The point is that we're so prone to shift our hope onto our circumstances getting better and maybe the pain lifting. And maybe that will happen. I pray that that does happen. But that's not our ultimate hope. And none of that is promised or guaranteed to us. But do you know what is? Dear Saint, your pain's real, your struggle is real, your grief is real, but I know this without a shadow of a doubt, that you're not destined for wrath. You're destined for salvation through Jesus who died for you, so that no matter what befalls you, you live with him. We need to hear that so badly. We need that truth hammered into our minds. Because sometimes the night is so dark and the pain is so deep that we can barely see the light of hope that is ahead of us. And that's where you need your brothers and sisters to lift you up, to lift up your eyes and help you see the light in all its splendor and all its glory. So church, encourage one another. Build one another up. Don't underestimate how vital your encouragement is. God may use your simple reminder of the gospel to a brother to keep him trusting in Jesus when he is tempted to stop trusting him. He may use your words to lift the burden of a sister. He may use your encouragement to soothe the wounds of a saint who is grieving. And notice too that this verse, that this imperative in verse 11, isn't just for elders. Right? He's addressing the whole congregation there in Thessalonica. We all have this responsibility of encouraging and building one another up. And I think there's a real tendency amongst church-going Christians to think that they are serving the Lord if they have some official role or capacity of service in the church. But the Bible makes it so abundantly clear that the vast majority of ministry that happens in the church isn't what happens through programs, but what happens when the saints aim their lives at each other. God has given all of us gifts, and we are to aim those gifts at each other so that we're all built up into maturity in Christ. So here is one way that you can be an integral part of this church growing and maturing. Show up on Sunday. Look for the most tired, weak, and discouraged person that you can find, and then just speak life into them. Pray for them. Sit with them. And then after that, check in with them throughout the week. I think sometimes we just really overcomplicate ministry in the church, but it really is this simple. Do you want to make a difference? Do you want to help people grow? Then just show up, be present, and be ready to encourage. I think if every single person in a church adopted that mindset, could you imagine just the stream of encouragement that would always be moving out of this place? So I just want to encourage you. I got sweat on my notes here, sorry. Could you just imagine that being in a church like that where everyone is looking for someone to encourage? Who would not want to be at that church where 100-something people are looking away from themselves and looking out to the people around them? So friends, let's be heralds of the good news to one another. Let's be encouragers. We have this great hope, so deliver it to your brothers and to your sisters. We need it so bad. We cannot hear it enough. So let's do it. Amen. Let's be gospel people who just breathe the gospel out. Let's be fluent in the gospel, always having it on the tip of our tongues. Now before we close, let me just give you a few quick points of application. Application number one, Jesus is the ultimate encourager. Jesus is the ultimate encourager. Of course, this is probably unsurprising. Jesus models encouragement perfectly. He really gave his disciples words of life to strengthen their souls. So just consider some of these words of our Lord. Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Matthew 28:20. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Or consider when Peter was about to betray Jesus, and Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you out like wheat. But I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus prays for his people. He loves them. He is going to ensure that our faith will not fail, and that even when we do fail and fall into sin, that we will repent and be a grace to our brothers and our sisters. The Lord Jesus is kind. He is the consummate encourager. He still stands as our great high priest and intercessor before the throne of God. He pleads on behalf of his people. So let's imitate our Lord and be an encouragement to others. Application number two, the Bible was written for your encouragement. The Bible is written for your encouragement. Romans 15:4 says this very explicitly. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instructions, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So it's a pretty straightforward application here. The Bible is written for our encouragement so that we'd have hope. So if we want to encourage people around us, if we want them to have hope in Christ, bring the word, bring the Bible to their heart and to their mind. Which means we need to saturate ourselves in the Bible so that when we go to encourage someone else, what comes out is Bible. Right? The Bible's full of encouragement that's going to help us endure. Application number three, know the difference between flattery and encouragement. Know the difference between flattery and encouragement. So flattery is speaking empty words to someone. They could be true words, but they don't derive from gladness in your heart. Encouragement is seeing the grace of God in someone's life, being glad in it, and then communicating what you see to them. I got this from a preacher friend, Jerry Mellinger. Acts 11:23 helps us see this pattern for encouragement. So Barnabas comes to the church in Antioch, and it says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was sent to this baby church in Antioch by the church in Jerusalem just to check out what's going on there. And he sees the grace of God among them, and he's glad in his heart about what he sees. And then he exhorts them or encourages them to continue on. And that's the basis of our encouragement, right? It's seeing the grace of God in someone, being glad about it, and then using your mouth to encourage them out loud. Point number four, application point number four. Awkward encouragement is better than no encouragement. Awkward encouragement is better than no encouragement. It is better to seek to encourage someone and it doesn't come across smoothly than not to try to encourage them at all. So we just have to break through that awkward barrier and just tell someone of the grace that you see in their life. And even if that encouragement comes out and it doesn't have a lot of finesse, it will minister to that person. Trust that the Spirit will work through your humble attempts at faithfully building someone up. After all, just consider that God has a penchant for employing what is foolish and weak to accomplish his glorious purposes in the world. So friends, let's just close by remembering that we have great hope in the gospel. Hope that we should want the whole world to know about. But also, hope that we want our brothers and sisters to be firmly grounded in. So let's strive to be people who drink deeply from the wells of encouragement that we have in the gospel, people who are eager to deliver that encouragement to others. Let's be that. And here in a moment, we are going to stand up and we're going to sing, He Will Hold Me Fast. And as we sing that song and we meditate on the words of it, I want to encourage you to think about people in this room. Is there someone here this morning that you know needs encouragement? And if someone comes into your mind, go find them after the service and encourage them and build them up and just put some wind in their sails. We have this great hope that Christ will hold us fast until our faith is turned to sight. So let's just preach that hope to one another even today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the saints here at First Baptist Church. I'm thankful for their faithful labor. I'm thankful for their faithful and steady witness to the gospel here in such an important area of the city. I ask, God, that you would strengthen them. I pray the preaching of your word today would strengthen them, but I pray that their ministry and their proclamation one to another would give them boldness and confidence to endure and to live in a world that is broken and to fight against sin in their own hearts and to keep looking to Jesus, the author, the founder, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. I pray, Lord, that the gospel would continue to stream forth from this building, down Broadway, across 79th, to this whole city and to the end of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.